All right, we've gotten off base a little bit because of the weather, but I do want to go back quickly and look at lesson 27. Not that you brought that, but I did want to see, since we breezed through that fairly quickly, if anybody had any questions. Lesson 27 was about the organization plus the work of the church. As we looked in the middle of that lesson, we had these categories: elders or bishops. There's multiple designations for elders in the New Testament: shepherds, pastors, bishops, elders, overseers, presbyters. We also have a reference to deacons, evangelists, and then there was some information about the work of the church. When we think about the church, one of the better passages to describe the organization as far as a summary verse is Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul wrote to the congregation at Philippi. There he specifically, you've got a congregation, there are people. You also have a reference to deacons. He doesn't go into the qualifications there for deacons. We find that, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He also mentions elders, and then he mentions people like himself, other preachers like Timothy and so forth. They're listed as servants. When we think about elders or overseers, bishops, pastors, shepherds, who are those people? What do? They are
guides.
All right, they're guides, leaders. They're going to be the directors, if you will, in a local congregation. We know from Acts 14, verse 23, that leadership is autonomous. It's based on that local congregation. You might have two congregations in town, but congregation A, the elders there, they're going to be independent of congregations B, C, and D, regardless if they're right next door or they're in the next county or 10 states over. It doesn't matter. But God set things up in that way for the reasons we discussed in that particular class. Do elders always get it right? Nope. Are elders perfect people? Nope. Do people sometimes expect that elders are going to be perfect? Yep. And do they expect that elders are always going to get it right? Yep. So we'll have some more things to say about that when we actually talk about elders. But any questions that you wanted to ask about elders 2 weeks ago that didn't get that you didn't get to ask? And I mean, not just something way out there, but within reason. Okay, deacons. He also mentions them in Philippians 1, verse 1. What's a deacon? Okay, a servant. I may or may not mention this again. I probably have touched on this in the past, but I'll just kind of mention it quickly. How many people have heard someone refer to a deaconess? Okay, about at least a third, maybe half of us. I'll give you this piece of information and illustrate it. If you go down to the local hospital and you find a nurse, is that going to be a male or a female? Well, I had a lot of jumbled answers there, so let's see if we can kind of sort them out. Go down to the local hospital. Will a male nurse be someone that tends to you, or will it be a female nurse? What's the gender of a nurse?
It's
usually female, but it's both. There is no different form for the word. What if you had, for example, a female pope? How would you refer to her? Okay, how would you refer to her? It'd still be the pope, wouldn't it? You're not going to say the popess or something like that. And then third, not to belabor the point, but a third question. We have some women who preach. Some of them preach quite well, not that it's authorized, but they can do a pretty good job in the pulpit sometimes. And how would you refer to her, a pastor or a pastoress? All right, it's just a pastor. There is no feminine form for the word. Well, I give you those three illustrations to let you know that when we deal with deacon, there is no feminine form for the word. Now that means, to state that another way, that even if the Bible sanctioned women deacons, they would not be a deaconess. That word is a misnomer. That word really doesn't exist. Were that true, you would still refer to them as a deacon, just as you would refer to the male as a nurse, just as you would refer to the female preacher, if God had authorized that, as a pastor, and so forth. Or in the case of the Pope, that illustration as well, she would still be the Pope, not a popess. So when we think about deacons, they are servants of the church, and the Bible does not use that word deaconess. Then you've got evangelists. It's interesting to me that in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul associates that with the idea of service, and that's what preachers, and really every Christian should do. They should be a servant. Obviously, their job is going to be preaching and teaching. Sometimes they get a little more visibility just by the nature of their job, but that doesn't mean that they're more important. He doesn't deserve his own parking spot, those kinds of things. They are designed to help teach and preach Paul told Timothy to preach the word and so forth. So to help people learn what is necessary to become a Christian, to instruct them in righteousness and so forth. So, like I say, I just went through that quickly 2 weeks ago. Anything that you want to add or ask about preachers / evangelists, deacons, or elders? Doug?
We have a problem in a congregation where people can decide how many children the elders have to have believing.
Yeah.
Now, we came to the conclusion that if they're living at your home and you can't continue to have them in the faith, then how are you going to do it for the church?
You know what?
They move away. You don't have any control over it. It's ruling your own house,
right,
where they live. If they don't live with you, you've got to take that into consideration.
Yeah. I'm going to follow up on that in 2 ways. When this will give you some time to think about this. I am not going to promise that I'll deal with all the questions that are submitted, but I'm hoping to, planning on it, if you choose to do that. If there are some things that you've wondered about as far as elders, questions, for example, what happens if a child goes, you know, wayward, those kinds of things, write that down and get it to me. I've been assembling some information about elders, because I said we were going to talk about that as we're, you know, kind of moving forward with some things. In fact, I think that's probably where we're going to go after we finish up this lesson today. 2 more lessons after that, then get into elders. So, but as far as that goes, yes. You know, ruling their own house. People establish their own household at some point. You know, the kids grow up, typically they'll go out and go to college. I mean, you know, they've got their own situation there. They may not be married, or they get married, perhaps have kids, and they've got their own household. So common sense does have some part to play in determining things with elders, but some people come up with some really unusual things. You know, it's tax time. Teresa and I have only one child, and this is an illustration that I've used before, but when the IRS, you know, assuming that Beth was still at home, she's obviously created her own household now. I can't claim her because she's on her own. But when the IRS asks me, or asked me, I should say, past tense, how many children do you have? What was the right answer for me? Zero? Well, the right answer was one. Now, when we think of children, we generally think of that as the plural. But here you have a situation where the plural is going to be, or the singular is included in the plural, but the plural not in the singular. So when you have that kind of thing, or people say, well, how many children do you have? You can say one. And the Bible has some examples of that, where people had one child, the children, plural, would be used there. So again, if you've got some questions about elders, we'll try to flesh those out. We'll try to go through them a little later. Okay, assuming that we are finished with lesson 27, let's pick up with lesson 28. This is the Holy Spirit. Big change in thought. And to begin, let me toss out a question for you. If you were to rank the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in terms of how much people know about each one, or in terms of how much people think they know about each one, which one do you think would be first? People know the most about the Father, they know most about the Son, they know most about the Holy Spirit. All right. Anybody want to offer a different answer? I think we're agreed on that. People, because we've got 4 accounts of Jesus' life, they'd probably say we know the most about the Son. Okay. Who would you put number 2? All right. All right. I think we're unanimous on that point as well. We would say the Father. We know the most about Him. Not nearly as much as the Son, because we're looking perhaps mainly at qualities and those kinds of things. But Christ first, Father second. That leaves only one more, and that would be the Spirit. And you find, I think, a dramatic shift or a dramatic drop in knowledge. People say, we know a lot about Christ. Father, well, we're fairly comfortable with Him. But when it comes to the Spirit, people oftentimes have a lot less knowledge of Him. Now, in part, that may be because of the Scriptures. You find, I think, and I've not actually done a personal study of this, but just kind of thinking of the Bible in general terms, I suspect you would find a lot fewer references to the Holy Spirit than you would to the Father and the Son. Now, if that's not true, you'd have to go back, and I mean 66 books, and I mean the Spirit said, or the Spirit did this, and so forth. And if you counted those up, then that might change things a little bit. But the Spirit is not one of the members of the Godhead that people talk about nearly as much as others. And for that reason, what kinds of problems do we face?
Misunderstanding.
All right. Misunderstanding. A lot of misunderstandings, disagreements. You know, there have been some splits over this, because in a lot of places it's something that has not been studied. He thus says, and this is correct, one of the most complex of all Bible topics is that of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure it's so complex. I'm just thinking more along the lines, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that it's understudied. The references that we have are more scattered. It's not like you've got a book about the Holy Spirit. The closest that you'll probably come to that will be the book of Acts. But still, even there, the information is limited, and a lot of people just focus on the miraculous. He says, it's vital. It's really important that the student approach the subject with care, since so many have gone astray at this point. What are some of the errors that we've seen associated with the Holy Spirit in our time and maybe even in previous generations? All right, some people would say, the Spirit's got me. I couldn't control myself. Instead of the devil made me do it, it's almost the Spirit made me do it. If you go back and you start looking, in the 1800s, maybe not back into the 1820s, but the 1850s, 1870s, 1890s, you've got some religious groups. Some would have some affiliation with us to a certain extent. But there were people... they would actually get them tied to a tree because they'd start to shake. You know, I got the Spirit and so forth. Today you see some of that same kind of thing. You hear people referring to their being slain in the Spirit and those kinds of things. The Spirit took them over. The Spirit knocked them out. The Spirit did this, that, and the other thing. So there are some really crazy, there are some bizarre claims that are made. Sherman, you have a thought?
Well, I have a feeling that something that once the apostles were gone, the Holy Spirit had no effect on the Christian.
Okay, you would find some that want to essentially derail any of his work. They would want to kind of strip him. And to some degree, we've talked about this at various times as well, some have that same idea when it comes to God. They would pray to God, for example, somebody's in the hospital, somebody's going through surgery, and I've never done this, but there are just some things that you can suspect with about 99.9% certainty, and I suspect that if you would ask some Christians, what do you expect God to do with your prayer? You're not looking for a miracle. And they would just say, well, I don't know. I'm just in the habit, I'm just in the custom of praying that, you know, God's got to do something, I don't know what it is. Well, I'm not sure that those are really effective prayers as far as faith goes, those kinds of things. But we don't want to put God in the inactive category. He works differently than he did in the past. He's not doing the miraculous thing, otherwise you wouldn't need the hospital and the surgery. But he's functioning in that providential realm. And the Spirit, we would also put his work there. But we don't want to run from one extreme, which says that he's doing things that can't control, to the other end of the spectrum, where it says he's basically doing nothing. He's dead. So the truth is, like, in just about every other area, it's in the middle. All right. Ray, you, I think, had a hand. Okay. Anybody else? Dan?
Well, I think going clear back to your original contention that there isn't as much about the Spirit and we don't study as much about the Spirit, etc., etc. I think in some respects the Holy Spirit is taken advantage of. Mm-hmm. In other words, because there's not much, then it's easy to ascribe all kinds of things to it.
Yeah. Uninformed people are easily deceived. And once people become informed, it's a lot easier for them to be able to kind of strip away error from truth and so forth and begin to see things. But like I say, those passages that we have oftentimes in the book of Acts, you do have some fuller accounts and you have some more details, but oftentimes it's just a quick statement here and there, and you know, many people are not all that inclined to study in that particular way, and with all the hoopla about him and so forth, you have all kinds of weird things taking place. He then says, before talking about his nature, the expressions Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit are interchangeable. Is the Holy Spirit a ghost? He's not. You know, God is, remember John 4:24, God is Spirit. Well, if that's true, and if it's also the case that the Holy Spirit is deity, and we learn that from Acts 5, remember, Peter, you've not lied unto men, you've lied unto God, the story about Ananias and Sapphira. If the Holy Spirit is deity, and God is deity, then the Spirit, being a member of the Godhead, must also be He must also be Spirit. He's not like some ghost floating around there in the haunted house and so forth. And yet, this goes back to the ignorance, I think, that Stan was talking about. If you listen, and not to pick on some of the folks down south, because that's where I hear it, mainly, but it is to some degree up here. I've got the Holy Ghost. You need to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. That preaches well, the word ghost. I mean, it just sounds mystical. It sounds like something you want, the Holy Ghost. And you start substituting the word Spirit with that, and it doesn't sound nearly as fun, nearly as attractive. But got the Holy Ghost. And some of those guys really get worked up, and they work people into a pretty frenzied state by that. So when you're talking to people who are of our Pentecostal persuasion, like I say, you mention the Holy Spirit, and they start off with the Holy Ghost, and the eyes just light up. And it just becomes almost unmanageable as far as studying the Scriptures. As far as the nature of the Spirit, We think about the Spirit, He is designated in a lot of different ways. And this is important. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes it's the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit. And when we think, for example, John 14, 15, 16, you find there a reference to the Holy Spirit in terms of the Comforter. When you see that description, you know, He is the Spirit of truth. What does that tell you? I mean, just that one description should allow you to make several deductions. The Spirit of truth. All right. He's not going to take you part way or mislead you somehow. When you have information from Him, this is dependable, this is reliable. If you follow this through, you're going to be okay. That would be one thing that we could deduce. What else? All right. I think that's true. You know, if He's going to give you the truth and He's actually, you know, He's going to guide you into all truth, Jesus said in John chapter 16, so that's another aspect of that. What if a person comes along and says, trying to think of something that would contradict the Scriptures. Under the New Testament era, a guy can have three wives. Let's just make that the illustration of the day for that. All right, what would you say about that? Holy Spirit told me I can have three wives. Well, that would be a good thing to say. What's the Bible tell us? 1 Corinthians 7, each man should have his own wives, or each man should have his own wife. Own wife. Well, we can infer from that that, hey, you know, you're one guy, you're entitled to one woman. Unless something happens, you know, the divorce, Matthew 19, or death, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So here's a fellow who makes a statement. He says the Spirit has guided him on this point. But if the Spirit is giving two pieces of information, which is really the claim, yeah, you got the Bible, but I've got my own revelation, then he can't be the Spirit of, well, he can't be the Spirit of God because he's not the Spirit of truth. Why is he not the Spirit of truth? Well, at least it's a conflict. It could be a lie, it could be a conflict, but there is something that's not lining up there. And when we think about the Spirit of truth, you know, truth harmonizes with itself. You can't have conflicts, you can't have contradictions, you can't have lies. So when people come along today and they make these wild, these bizarre claims about the Holy Spirit, remember that description, He's the Spirit of truth. And what you're saying doesn't line up with the Scriptures. He gave the Scriptures, so we look at you as either someone who's a false teacher or someone who may be simply misguided, maybe mentally off. When we think about the Spirit, the writer says correctly, He is a divine personality in the same sense that the Father and Son are. Now, this is also quite interesting. When you talk to people, if you rank them, once again, you see the same kind of thing that we talked about earlier. They look at Jesus and they say, oh yeah, you know, Jesus, we kind of understand Him, you know, God and man. And look at the Father, well, yeah, He's God, but in some ways I think people look at the Father as being a little more impersonal. You know, they wouldn't say He's just some force, but He's, you know, the face on Him, if you will, is not quite, I think, in the minds of many, the face that's on Jesus. And then when you get down to the Holy Spirit, there's almost no face left for Him. He's just this force, He's this power, He's this entity that's ghost-like and does all kinds of weird stuff. Well, no, wait, that can't be right. You remember what Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Well, if the Spirit's a member of the Godhead, He didn't mention Him there. But couldn't we infer from that the Holy Spirit is also one with the Father and with the Son? Now, it's true that the Son has been manifested. He's been revealed to us in a fuller way, if you will. So when we think about the Spirit, we've got to put Him in the same realm, same category as the Father and Son. His personality is seen that He possesses a mind. That would suggest personhood. He has knowledge, affections, and He has a will. He's described in terms of His ability to speak, testify, teach, guide, and search. And all of those things are the opposite of what people would associate with simply some kind of force. He's eternal because He's a member of the Godhead. He's all-knowing, and also He is all-powerful. I don't know that last point. Don't know that that last point is anything I have ever heard, but maybe a handful of times. That when we think about the Spirit, He's all-powerful. People will say, well, again, if you kind of rank it, who's the one who's all-powerful, Father, Son, or Spirit? I think now people are going to switch that around and say, well, yeah, God the Father, He's the one who's all-powerful. And what about Jesus? Well, He's pretty powerful. I mean, we know He's got all a power on heaven and earth. And then when you come down to the Spirit, it's kind of like, well, it's almost like, as I get the impression from people, that, you know, God the Father is kind of working through Him, that He's almost the servant. You know, God sends him and, okay, the Spirit's going to do the bidding. Well, there could be that kind of relationship, But that wouldn't exist because the servant is, or the spirit is somehow subservient to the Father. He is equal to the Father and working within the realm of the Godhead. Okay, today we want to look at how the Spirit operates. We're going to look at the means or the agency through which deity works to illustrate in giving us the scriptures God has worked through the Holy Spirit. And once again, that was not that the Spirit was forced into some kind of inferior role. But it's like Jesus. You have a quality in the Godhead, and sometimes you have, let's look at it this way. You have a company, and there are two men that are, for the sake of our illustration, I know it may not work out so well in the business world, but two men are both identified as the president of the organization. When it comes to ownership in the organization, it's split exactly down the middle, 50%, 50%. Do you think there could be a case where I'm going to refer to them as President A and President B, not that B is less important than A, but just for the sake of illustration, do you think President A could tell something to President B and say, President B, would you do that? Sure. Would that mean that President B is less important than President A? No. It's simply that we are on equal terms. This is something that needs done. You, in this case, would be the best one to fulfill that role. Now, let me toss out a thought that you may not have considered before. We think, or I think when a lot of people think about the Father and Son, in their minds, it's always the Father who's directing the Son or asking the Son to do things. I can't think of a biblical example. But would you say it's at least possible that the Son would have the authority and the right to reverse that and ask the Father to do something? He would have that right, would he not? Now, he may not have taken that right. He may not use that right or privilege in the Christian dispensation because during this period of time, the Father is pictured as the head working through the Son. But when you think about eternity, when you go back before creation, if they were equal, as we've laid out from the Scriptures, then that would be possible.
God gave Jesus to be head over the church, so he makes all those decisions.
Yes.
And so that's what God gave him to do.
Yeah.
And yes, God gave that first, but when it comes to the church, Jesus has full control. He said he did.
Yeah. Yeah. And there again, I think you could actually probably in this case use that situation where the Lord, having received that authority, is now the one that is the leader in that particular role. The Father, in at least some respects, would take that more subservient role. Again, kind of want to use your words very carefully, but it's almost like the Father becomes the secondary in that situation because of where the Lord is. So, but they can flip those things around, if you will, in human terms, because they are equal. Stan?
Two things. Where would you put the Jesus statement, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do? Secondly, Jesus is a mediator between ourselves and the Father, which I've always heard the statement said of a Christian that Jesus would say to the Father, he's one of ours. He's acceptable. Those things would indicate that Jesus at some points can take the lead if you want
to
put it that way.
Yeah. That becomes, I guess, a matter of perspective. Someone could potentially argue when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he's handing over that authority to the Father and saying, you know, I'm asking you to forgive them. I'm not going to step into that role. I'm going to submit to you on this occasion. So I could say that could, depending on your perspective, be understood in a couple of different ways. On the second question, I've kind of modified my view on that over the years a little bit. I used to have, before I kind of thought through that, almost the image of someone going into court and kind of pleading, where you would have, you know, basically you're the judge, in this case the Father, and the Son comes. But I'm not sure that's the correct view of what John is talking about there. Rather than Jesus, you know, we don't know what's taking place in heaven. I mean, we're trying to put in human terms some things that are really certainly above my pay grade. But if the sacrifice is as powerful as the Bible pictures it, it's almost, and again, don't take this over literally, but it's almost as if the Lord doesn't need to say a thing. In other words, the sacrifice speaks for itself. You know, he's our mediator, but how is that mediation being accomplished? is it he goes and you've got someone who's pleading before the Father in this particular case, please forgive them. I'm not so sure that that's the case. You know, here you've got the Lord pictured as, you know, at the right hand of the Father, which again, that may or may not be literal. But anyway, whatever that relationship is, it's almost like he's standing there and saying, this is enough. And in that particular case, I think you could argue exactly the point that you were saying. That as the one who's made that sacrifice, that's already been fixed up. And then the Father in that particular case, because of what the Son has done, this is the way it is. So I do think that that second one is definitely an illustration that you could use. First one you might have some people argue with you about.
On the other thing, you got Jesus being the head of the church, and you have the Holy Spirit being an interceder for our prayers, Jesus being the mediator. But I've always looked at it as there are three separate beings with the same purpose.
Yes.
So they could do, either all of them could do the same as the other, yet there were specifics given. It says that all of your knees shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that was something that was given to Christ. Mm-hmm. God will be the ultimate judge in the end, but they're going through Christ first.
Yeah.
And there's so many things that are so close together, that's why you put them, that's why we see them as all separate beings with the same purpose.
Mm-hmm. And that's the one thing that you don't want to miss. As far as the unity there within the Godhead. They have taken on at various times different roles, different functions. For example, you think back in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit moved on the face of the earth. All things were created through Christ, but the Father seems to have kind of blasted everything into existence. So if it hadn't been blasted, the Son and Spirit wouldn't have had their role. But if it had been blasted and it hadn't been done through Christ, he was somehow involved with the power of creation, again, it wouldn't have happened.
Makes the Bible, the Word, so important.
Yes, yeah, and you could look at it in that way. But I'm just saying you've got matter that's created. So it's thrown out there, scattered, if you will. That apparently wouldn't have happened with the power of Christ. And then after that was done, can you imagine what the chaos we would have if that had never been organized? So there again, I think you have that marvelous unity that each one is taking an aspect of something that needs to be done. And it's, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and that's why I use that President A and B illustration. That you've got complete equality, but sometimes it's falling on this one, sometimes it's falling on this one, and I'm not sure that we could ever come up with anything in life that is equivalent to that in some way, but that is the biblical picture, the concept that we're given in the Scriptures.
Like you said, the argument people make is, well, as we understand in the human sense, a father's a hood of a son.
Yes.
And so they won't. But we're talking to Godhead here. We're talking to spiritual life.
Yeah, so we can make some comparisons, but we've always got to make those comparisons in light of the fact that we are trying to describe the divine, which is just way out of our league as far as a full comprehension. A couple of hands flashed. I'm not sure who was next. I'll just go front to back. Bonnie?
So Christ was not the mediator in the Old Testament, is he? Was that just people and God?
Remember, one of the things that Job had asked for, he wished that there would be a go-between. Job, I think that's in Job 14, Job had asked that there would be somebody who would stand in the gap, basically. And with his knowledge, with his understanding of God, and we might be able to pull out some of the passages as well, but you just don't get the picture that there was that availability in the Old Testament. Paul picks up the fact of Christ being the mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. Why is he able to mediate? Well, he became man, right? The Hebrew writer talks about that. He became man. He died for the sins of mankind. Well, if those were the qualities or those were the things necessary to serve as a mediator, and those things didn't occur until Jesus died on the cross, then that would also seem to line up with what Job said. That there was not someone that was standing in the gap there. Now again, what exactly was happening with the Godhead? I mean, we know from Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 that sin separates man from God. So they were looking for some kind of bridge. And, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, they weren't cutting it as far as the mediation. So I'm willing to go on record and say that there was a huge gap there. Now, exactly... you know, you've got, you know, for example, Moses, pictured as kind of a mediator. you know, at various times, you know, pleading that God is not going to wipe out the nation of Israel, but there's no indication that there was a member of the Godhead that was really functioning in that capacity. So that would be one of the blessings that I'm just going to put on the side of the New Testament.
Well, it spoke directly to people at that time, too.
Well, that's, you know, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God having of old time spoken to the fathers and the prophets by diverse portions and diverse, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in the Son. So again, that same idea would be there, that with the New Testament, you've got things being changed up quite a bit. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we now have that mediator. So that would be one more passage that you could put in there, and I think to support that view. Stand it. Jeff.
So are all three all-knowing?
Well, depends on who you read.
The reason I say that is because I still think that God is somewhat elevated above Christ, for example. And the reason I give for that is, excuse me for not knowing the verse off the top of my head, but who knows when Christ is going to return?
Yeah.
The Bible tells us only the Father does. So, do they use the description of God and Son as an earthly realm for us to understand that, you know, the Bible talks a lot about children obeying their parents, children this and that thing, and then we know that the Bible tells us that only God knows when Christ is going to return. So from one standpoint, he has to step up on it. I don't know how to describe it other than saying that. But, I mean, I understand the unity, I understand that kind of stuff, but I still think there's some kind of level there that I don't necessarily understand, but I still think that there's something there.
Okay, well, Glenda, let me put my neck out there for a couple minutes and you can...
No, you're fine. You can talk about the unity. I was just...
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. A lot of good people have spent a lot of time thinking about this. And for example, one of the people that I think has been really, really bright in the last 200 years was a fellow by the name of T.W. Brents. And he argued that it's possible for God, speaking of the Father, not to know some things. And you'll find some other people who have that view. We'll kind of come back to that in just a second. But when you think about what you're describing, that's in Matthew 24:36, I believe. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one." That passage could be understood in the way that you suggested, that there were some things that the Lord simply did not know. There is also a second explanation, and that second explanation would be, remember while the Lord was on the earth, were there some limitations he experienced? Did he get tired? Did he get hungry? Did he get thirsty? Can God get tired? No. Can God get thirsty or hungry? No. So we know that there were some limitations because Christ took on fully human flesh. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. So then, based on that fact, we would look at that passage in Matthew 24 and say, could we understand that passage in such a way where the humanity of Christ prevented him from possessing that knowledge? I think that's at least a possibility. Now, is that the right explanation? Well, again, you've got two options there, and not everybody agrees on which one is right. But you do have at least two alternatives when you come to that particular passage. And then going back to whether or not God forgets, that again is a related matter. It's a little different. On that one, I struggle with that a little bit, because on the one hand, people will say, God knows all things. Well, if you believe that, what does that mean? I mean, there is not a single thing that God is unaware of. I mean, if you make that statement and you really mean that statement, and then I've seen some people, after they make that statement, they will turn right around hours later, maybe a week or a month later, and say God can forget some things. Now, wait a minute. You can't have it that way. If God has literally forgotten some things, then does he know all things? I cannot reconcile those two things. In my mind, that is a logical contradiction. But when you think about God forgetting some things, for example, I'm going to use an Old Testament example, but we could just as easily pull out a New Testament example. But this one, you know, we can point to the passages where it's mentioned. David's adultery with Bathsheba. Was God aware of that? Okay. Did God forgive that? All right. A person who says when it's forgiven, it's forgotten. Are we on board with that?
In God's eyes, it is.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, we still might remember. Okay, so somebody says, God has forgiven this. He's forgotten David's sin. You think God knows what's in his book? You think God knows every word that's in his book? You think there's some information about David and his sin with Bathsheba in his book? Well, we all agree on that, don't we? Well, if God has forgiven that sin and forgotten that sin, but still in his book, and he still knows what's in his book, he still then must know what? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. I think all those things have to line up together, and that is a necessary conclusion. So when you say God doesn't know some things, you might want to put a footnote on that and say that he knows it, but he doesn't remember it against you. That's the meaning of forgiveness, and that's the meaning of forgotten. It's not forgotten in the sense that he is completely unaware of it. Remember, too, you've got some passages. God declares the end from the beginning. I think that's Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. I'd have to double-check that passage. Well, that's a way of saying what? Once again, he's got it all. There's not a single fact. There's not a single detail. And then when you think about God's knowledge, we've mentioned this a few times before. But remember Jesus, I'd have to go back and look in the passage. I'm thinking it's about Matthew 12. He said, if the signs done here had been done over here, what would these people have done? They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, those signs weren't done over there. But he said, had these been done, hypothetically, would God have known what was taking place? Yes. And that, when we think about God and his knowledge, that teaching by Jesus, and there's an example of this in the Old Testament as well, that tells me that God has even hypothetical knowledge. If you had met someone else, or even not met someone else, potentially God could pick a person, any person in the world, or he could pick the entire population, or maybe just the state of Indiana, and say, you give me a person, you give me 10,000 people, you give me a million people that you could be married to. And God, based on that teaching by Jesus, could say this is exactly how your life would have gone. So I think a lot of times we underestimate God when it comes to his knowledge, strength, power, and those have been some of the things that we've been trying to look at on Sunday evenings. But all too many times, Jeff, people try to pull God down into their term and their terms and their realm. But when it comes to his knowledge, those kind of rough out the possibilities there. Doug, and then Sherman will take you.
I think a lot of this might be easier if you look at what and talk about Jesus and the equality of God. It's something that we could not have a grasp. Our conversation would be over.
Yeah.
We won't be able to have a grasp how it all works together, I don't think.
Well,
we get good parts of it, and we can see how it goes together, but there's just things that we just can't see because we only see what our physical is.
Right.
We don't understand the spiritual deep enough.
And that's one reason that we're going on with the conversation a little bit here. Because if people are struggling with some things when it comes to the Father and Son, guess what? When it comes to the Spirit, people really struggle. So sometimes, and again, the purpose for a little while on Sunday nights has been trying to expand our minds a little bit about God and to begin to think through some things. Sherman, we're back to you.
I think some people really underestimate Jesus too. But, we're reminded in John 1:1 that Jesus is God.
I want to take a look based on that comment. I was familiar with the verse kind of in some advanced preparation for the Wednesday night class when we go back into the Gospels. I use that book time. It takes less time, obviously, to go through a book than it does the textual study. So I try to do some advanced study so we can be as thorough as we can. But let's take a look at John 15. This is where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And I recently was really impressed, overwhelmed really, what the Lord said here. He said, I'm the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch of me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. I think that's something that bears some attention. But the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. If you're going to be productive as a Christian, how much are you going to be able to accomplish without me? Zero. I'm not sure a lot of people believe that. I'm not sure a lot of preachers believe that. But that's what the Lord said. And then notice he continues, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I him, the same beareth much fruit. And then this point in verse 5. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. I think as I look at the final teachings in the Lord's life, that is probably one of the most challenging verses to believe. And here you have the Lord speaking to his apostles. He says, without me, outside of me, you can do nothing. Now, people can do some things, but as far as anything that's going to be truly valuable, the Lord says, without me, outside of me, no matter how much intellect you have, no matter how much you know, no matter who your friends are, no matter how much money you have, you can take all the things that you may possess. And without me, you can do absolutely nothing. That is a humbling statement. That is a powerful statement. And yet, that's what God, deity, is saying to us. Nothing is possible unless you're working through me. So there again, it's one of those statements that's kind of buried in there, and when you start to think about it, you kind of have to step back and say, that's kind of a new thought for me. Anybody else? Okay, sorry, Doug. Didn't mean to cut you off.
I think, sure, you were talking about the first chapter of John, where he said, the beginning was the Word,
yes.
The Word was God, the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh in 14, and dwelt among us, and beheld his glory, so... How do you separate that when he says the Word was God? How powerful is the Word?
Yeah.
So it goes back to he spoke the world and the universe into existence. The Word is pretty powerful.
Yeah.
And they say sticks and stones break my bones, but the Word's on earth. Yes, they do.
Yeah, they do. So I think we learn better, we do better with our understanding of God as time passes, and hopefully we can do the same with the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's not look at the chart today, but let's deal with the information before the chart. The Holy Spirit dwells within the child of God. You cannot read the Bible and come to a different conclusion. The Bible says the Spirit is in God, God's people. He mentions 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. That would be the better of the two references. You have a similar point in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's flip those. 1 Corinthians 6:19 would be the better reference. Paul's arguing against fornication there. 1 Corinthians 3 is about the church as a whole, the local congregation. But Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you want to make sure that you are trying to live according to righteousness. Paul also touched on this in the Roman letter, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Peter touched on this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent, be baptized. Forgiveness of sins results from that. And Peter also said you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the question is not do we receive the Holy Spirit, but the big question, and this has been tossed around a lot in the church, is, number one, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Is there something that God allows to actually or maybe physically enter into a person that they don't feel or they don't experience? Or is the view that the Holy Spirit has given us the Word, we put that Word into our hearts, our minds, our lives, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us that way? Most people will, I think, correctly conclude that the Holy Spirit is not dwelling us in any supernatural way. He's not miraculously leading us. He's not miraculously guiding us. He's not, you know, sending us special feelings, those kinds of things, even though some do claim that. But how exactly is that taking place? So we'll try to pick up a little bit more with that topic next week. Also look at the chart and then finish out this particular lesson.